it's good to see everybody out with us this morning. We have some who have returned from vacation. We're glad you all made it back safe. And it's that time of year where we send some others out right after them. So we have a lot of people that we need to pray for who are on the roads now and traveling. So let's make sure that we keep them in our prayers. But if you're visiting with us this morning, it's especially good to see you. We're so glad you've chosen to seek us out. And I want to encourage and invite everybody to follow along this morning in the things that we will have to discuss. I apologize for whatever has happened up here with the screen. It's up on the screen here, but for whatever reason, it's frozen and it won't go on. I want to blame the technology. It could be user error, though. I don't know. But it's great when it works. When it's not, it's a pain. And unfortunately, it's not working this morning. But we're going to do it the old-fashioned way, right? A long, long time people preached and worshiped without PowerPoint, and we can continue to do that this morning. So, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn your Bibles over to James chapter 2. We've been going through James. Primarily, we've been doing this on Sunday evenings, but we're going to continue to do that this morning. James chapter 2 is where we're going to be, and we're going to be going through verses 14 through 26 in the sermon this morning, James 2, 14 through 26. Now, this is a very, very well-known passage, perhaps the most well-known passage in the letter that James has written. If you've gone to debates throughout your life, then it's a pretty good chance you've gone to debates between members of the Lord's church and those who teach the faith only or faith alone doctrine. This is one of the passages that those who believe what the scriptures teach comes to whenever we're in discussions with those who teach the faith only or faith alone doctrine, because James clearly speaks on that idea here and shows that it is not true. But I want to mention one thing as we begin the sermon this morning. James was not writing to faith-only people or those who would publicly defend that and advocate for it. He wasn't doing that. He was writing to Christians. This letter is to Christians. And yet, as I believe we've already seen as we've gone throughout what James has written, he's writing to Christians who, for whatever reason, have begun to sink into that it's enough to hear what God's Word has to say. We don't really need to put it into practice. Remember earlier in chapter 1, he talked about those who are hearers only. He said they deceive themselves. So while this is a passage often brought out when discussing the Bible's teaching on certain topics with those who hold to some erroneous views, it wasn't written with that in mind. It was written to Christians who, for all practical intents and purposes, were living as if they believed faith alone was sufficient. This is not for our denominational friends. This is for the Lord's church. So let's read the passage, and let's see if we can understand exactly what James is saying. We're going to start here by reading verses 14 through 16. James 2, 14 through 16, and this is what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So James is talking about a self-deceptive type of faith here in James 2, verses 14 through 26. And the example he's shown there demonstrates he's focusing upon a words-based faith. It talks a really good game, and it says all the right things. The problem is, It doesn't follow through on what it says. It talks, but that's about all that it does. And the truth is, that's a very old problem among God's people. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to Ezekiel. I'm going to go to Ezekiel chapter 33. And we're going to read verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 32. Ezekiel was a faithful prophet, and God sent Ezekiel often to his people. But there's a really interesting thing said here. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. Now, there were times among God's people of old, you see this often among the prophets, when they didn't even want to hear God's word anymore. That wasn't the case with those among whom Ezekiel was speaking. They were actually coming and sitting before him. Let's go hear what the word of the Lord is. And they enjoyed listening to the things that Ezekiel had to say. The analogy is he was like one singing in a beautiful voice to them. And then they got up, went away, and continued to live just as wickedly as they had been before. They said the right things. They just wouldn't do it. We also see it when we come to the New Testament. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 23. One of the problems that the Pharisees had, and there were many, even when they did say the correct things, and even when they were faithfully telling people what Moses had taught, they would bind those burdens on others, tell them they needed to be out there doing, but they themselves were unwilling. Matthew 23, we'll start in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Theirs was a self-deceptive faith, a words-based faith. It talked a great game, it just wouldn't follow through. And you know what this is often accompanied with? You see it there with the Pharisees. It's often accompanied with self-righteous smugness. You know, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, even when he would correct them, there was always that sense among them, most of them, occasionally you would come across a Pharisee or a member of the council who did seem to have more honesty than the others. But there was always this sense among them that, okay, obviously he doesn't know what he's talking about. Look at us. Look how righteous we are. Look how holy we are. We can quote one end of the law of Moses to the other end of the law of Moses. We can tell anybody who comes down the road exactly what that person needs to do. And Jesus didn't deny they could do that. The problem was they preached but wouldn't practice. That was their sin, among other things. That was one of their sins. And yet that self-righteous smugness just continued to exist. Even as Jesus pointed out one error after another, even as he pointed out the selfishness and the pride and the wicked hearts of those individuals, there was always that thought, come on now, we're fine. We're fine. Nothing needs to change.
Just go on doing what we need to do. So smug. And yet so lost. So lost. In practice, this faith is cold. It's uncaring. Why? Because in truth, there is no practice to it. Look back down here at James chapter 2 and look at the example that he gave. James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? And the obvious answer is it's no good at all. And that's the problem. One of the problems with this type of faith. It has deceived itself to such an extent that it imagines it doesn't actually have to do anything. It can just say the words. It can just hear the words. It doesn't have to do what those words say. Brethren, one of the easiest things that we can do, and quite frankly something that doesn't cost us anything, and I want you to understand what I mean when I say this, is when somebody has a need that we can fulfill, to simply say, I'll pray for you and go on about your business. We need to pray for people. Certainly we do. But if there's one thing that we learn from Scripture, it is that Christians themselves are very often the answer to the prayer. It requires nothing of us. No practice, no effort really, to tell someone, I'll say a prayer for you. And then maybe walk away, utter a 3-4 second thing, and go on about our business. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying if there is a need that a brother or sister has, we should pray for that brother or sister. And then if we have within our means the ability to take care of it, we should take care of it. Simple as that. I think of Matthew 25 when Jesus was going through that judgment scene there. And he talked about those goats, the ones on the left. He talked about all the situations that children of God often find themselves in. Sick. He talked about in prison. At that time, they could be imprisoned for their faith. Perhaps someday that'll happen again in this country. It does happen in other countries now. He went right down a list there of all of those things. And I wonder how many times those goats, those on the left, would just say, well, you know, I prayed for that person. But there was more they could have done. More they should have done. They could have been God's answer to that prayer. And yet, they just felt uttering a few words was all that was called for. Brethren, that is cold. That is uncaring. And as we see from Matthew 25, that is condemnable. And in James, the verses we just read, he asks, what good is that? What good is that? Certainly giving us some things to think about. But there's more to this. Because, beloved, James is also going to show us this is a self-destructive faith. I want you to look at verse 17 with me, if you will. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. God describes faith in a few different ways as we look through Scripture. Over in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9, you've got a man of great faith. Remember, that was the centurion. The centurion who told Jesus, I am also a man under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. He said, you don't even need to enter my house. I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. Simply say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus marveled at that man's faith. Over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, you have an instance of little faith. That was among his disciples. The winds and the rains were pounding on the boat. They were frightened. Jesus said they were of little faith at that time, but James is showing us in this passage, dead faith. Now here's the question. Can dead faith save? I think we've already seen the answer, don't you? Go back up there to verse 14. I want us to look at two passages here that I think are going to show us the danger of this sort of faith. Verse 14, he asked the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Then the question, can that faith save him? Now the implication is very clear in asking the question. If the answer to that question were yes, there would be no reason to ask it. He's trying to get them to think, can that faith that is not demonstrated in any way, shape, or form in action, can that faith save anyone? And the clear implication is no, it cannot. But I want you to go now to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and we're going to see another problem with this type of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it's a well-known passage. The Hebrew writer says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." Well, that's what these individuals were doing. They believed that He exists. But there's more to it. "And that He rewards those who seek Him." How do we seek Him? Not by simply saying, "I believe that God exists," but by living in accordance with His will. Doing. That's how we seek Him. The significance of this, brethren, is that dead faith is no more alive than a dead body. And what happens to a dead body, brethren? And I'm not trying to be macabre or anything like that. It rots. It dissolves. Eventually, there is absolutely nothing of it left except a skeleton. And that's it. That's it. That's how serious a matter this is. Our brethren there in the first century to whom James had written, they'd fallen into a rut. And I suspect most of us can look at moments in our lives, our spiritual lives, and we can say, you know what? Yeah, for a period there, I kind of got down into that rut myself. But just because a lot of people claim to have been there and have been there does not mean it's okay to be there. Praise God for His patience and for His mercy, but God expects us to recognize His patience and mercy for what it is, an opportunity to fix it when it needs to be fixed. Dead faith is no better off than a dead body. And I think there's a reason that James is using such a graphic analogy. Do you know what? If a dead body, if that didn't shock them as they considered their faith, perhaps the next point would. Not only is this a self-deceiving sort of faith, a self-destructive sort of faith, it's demonic faith. And what a thing to consider. Look at verse 19. "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You know the problem with demons? It's not that they're atheists. They're not. Far from it. Demons know that God exists. In fact, they know things about God and His power that you and I can only read about. We don't know it yet, but they do. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to read verses 6 through 10. Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is what we read. "Now there was a man over there," this is the country of the Gerasenes, "there was a man there, he was possessed by demons." And it was just a terrible situation for him. Well, he saw Jesus coming, and so we come to verse 6. "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him.
And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Does that sound like Legion did not believe there was a God? That he did not recognize the power of God? That he didn't think it was a big deal? No, that's not the problem that demons have. They're not atheists. They believe that God is one. You want to know their problem? They don't follow through on the next part of that statement. That quote that James gives there, "You believe that God is one, you do well." That's Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The problem that demons have, and that the individuals to whom he was writing have, they don't consider the conclusion or the consequence that picks up in the next verse. Let's turn our Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, we'll start in 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The demons believe that. Believe every bit of that. You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe. Here's the problem. Note what verse 5 says. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." They don't do that. They don't do that. And the clear implication of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is for whatever reason, the brethren to whom he was writing, they had stopped doing it too. And that's the problem here with the faith being described in this passage. For all practical intents and purposes, there wasn't a difference in it and the faith demonstrated by demons. Maybe somebody says, "Well, I can't imagine a demon coming into the worship assembly." Fine, perhaps not. But beloved, how much time do we spend during a week in the worship assembly? How much time are we actually here, assembled with brethren, worshiping and praising God? Such a small, small percentage of time. And the rest of the time, we're out there in the world. We're out there in our homes. We're out there living. If the extent of our faith in God in those times is that we do believe He exists, but there's no practical change in our lives in accord with that claim or that belief, tell me, what's the difference between our faith and the faith of demons? What's the difference? We both believe God exists. There is no practical application to that in our lives. And beloved, I'm not accusing anybody. I'm simply saying this because we have to make the application that James is making. And he's making it to Christians. What we want to make sure is this doesn't describe us. But if it does describe any one of us, then I hope that we see the serious condition that we're in. The first point in this sermon was this is a self-deceptive faith. Brethren, the demons know that they're condemned. In Matthew 8, we actually find Matthew's account of the same situation as Mark 5. Matthew has Legion saying, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Recognizing there was a time when they were going to be tormented. The demons know they're condemned. They know they're lost. Sadly, the one with this type of faith is so self-deceived they can't even see it. And what a terrible thing to consider. The rest of this chapter, James chapter 2, 14 through 26,
is designed by James to show us the difference between faith that saves and faith that condemns. So let's go ahead and read, going back to James 2. Let's read verse 18 and then verses 21 through 26. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Back in verse 18, the first part. You have faith, and I have works. You know, another problem with the type of faith being described here is it's a self-defined faith. You have an individual who has decided this words-based, actionless, smug faith is somehow all that's going to be required of him or her. He has self-defined what God will accept. And obviously that cannot be. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Just ask a common sense question, brother. If somebody were to come up to us and say, "Are you a believer in God? Do you have saving faith?" And we say, "Yes, we do." And they say, "Prove it. I want to see what that looks like." What are we going to have to do? What are we going to have to do? We're going to have to act in accordance with our profession. Right? We're going to have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're going to have to do something to demonstrate we have faith. And where has the idea ever come from that God is satisfied with someone simply saying, "I believe in you, God, but all of these commands, all of these things you set forth demonstrating how you expect me to walk, no, I'm just going to leave that over here, but I believe in you"? Where does such an idea ever come from? And how did someone ever arrive at that conclusion? Now, somebody can have that type of faith if they want. God won't stop them. But James has already said, can that faith save him? James has already shown that it can't. So why would anybody live as if it could? I don't really want to get into this from a denominational argument that you hear sometimes, but I do think that it is important to consider one point in particular that often comes up from the words that James has said there, particularly in verses 20 through 23, where he starts to talk about Abraham. Some say, well, right there, you've got a case where James is clearly contradicting what Paul said back over in Romans chapter 4. Well, let's turn our Bibles over to Romans chapter 4. And let's read verses 1 through 5. And let's consider what is being said here. And, beloved, let's just use a little honesty, a little common sense as we do it. And I think it's easy to come to a conclusion. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now somebody says, well, right there, that passage says you don't have to obey. Where does it say that? Where does it say that? When we went through our Bible study in Romans, we saw that Paul started Romans and ended Romans. He bookended the whole book, describing the importance of the obedience of faith. Did Paul think one didn't have to obey? Of course not. Paul is talking about a merits-based act, where one can work and earn their way to salvation. You see that in Romans. You also see it in Galatians. James is talking to us about the need, the absolute need for active obedience to God. They're not contradicting each other. And there's no reason to conclude that they are upon hearing a biblical exegesis of the passage besides simply not wanting to obey. That's it. I just don't want to do it. And therefore, I'm going to make a connection that neither Paul nor James made. That's dishonesty, brethren. That's dishonesty. Go back to James 2. Let's read verse 26 one more time. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What a statement. And that's really James putting the exclamation point on the first section of his letter. Saving faith, brethren, it is seen in a life of active consecration. Consecrating every moment of our lives to God. It doesn't matter if we're here when we're doing it, if we're in the workplace when we're doing it, if we're in the home with family when we're doing it, if we're out somewhere with friends when we're doing it, if we're out to eat or at a ball game on vacation, it doesn't matter. Our lives must be given over to active consecration to God, holding nothing back, nothing back. And in verses 15 and 16 of James chapter 2, James shows us it's also seen in the concern that we have for one another and the willingness to do whatever we can do to help our brethren when our brethren need our help. Proclamation, saying the right words, is absolutely part of us walking worthy of our calling. It's an absolute requirement. But it's just part of it. There must be a walk. There must be acts. Because that's what proves faith exists. And that's the point that James was making. It's a powerful point. An important point. And one that I hope we all take with us. Now, there may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that He is the Christ, then I hope you would do it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, and rising up in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.